Well, you may be seated, and I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We looked at the first part of the chapter last week. We're going to look at the last part of the chapter this week. And I want to start with a question this morning, or a statement, really. Imagine if you could be made into a brand new person. If you could be just completely changed into somebody new. Years ago, I was watching a science fiction series, and if you don't know me real well, I'm a kind of a sci-fi guy. And if you like science fiction, then this is going to make sense to you. If you don't like science fiction or are not just into science fiction, it's going to sound really weird, the plot of this show. But here's what happened. One of the characters died on this show. It was a crew member on a starship. And she was jettisoned, put into a coffin-like thing, and jettisoned into space, kind of a burial at space. And as far as her crewmates knew, that was the end of it. It was done and it was over. But that wasn't the end of it. You see, another species, an alien species out there in this region of space, wherever they were, found her, reanimated her body, and infused it with their own DNA. So she was brought back to life, this crew member that had died, was brought back to life as a totally different person. Not just a different person, but no longer a human being. Her physical features had changed. The way she thought changed. The language she spoke changed. Everything about her had changed because she had a brand new DNA. Well, I'm watching this episode and I'm thinking to myself, wow, that fictional storyline is very much like what happens to us when we're saved on a spiritual level. Right? We were dead spiritually. When God found us, brought us to life, and gave us a brand new spiritual DNA. Or if I could just say it more simply, God, when He saved us, changed us. When God saved us, He changed us. And He tells us that this is what He's going to do. He tells us that this is His purpose in salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. To be changed, to be transformed, to be made new into the likeness of His Son. And what does that all mean? It means that we're supposed to be different as Christians. We're supposed to be different from the world around us to the degree that the world around us does not reflect the things of God. And that's not true about every aspect of our culture, but it is true about a bunch of our culture. Our culture, to a large degree, does not reflect the priorities and the values of God and the truth of God. And so to the degree that's true, we should be different from our culture. But listen, we should also be different from who we were before we came to faith in Christ. So that's with that in mind, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, because in this passage, we're going to see Paul talking about how the new spiritual DNA we have as Christians works itself out in life. He says this in verse 11, therefore, because we know the fear of the Lord, we seek to persuade people. We are completely open before God, and I hope we are completely open to your consciences as well. Now, just remember that a lot of 2 Corinthians, this letter that he wrote to these believers in Corinth, is about him defending his apostleship and his ministry, because after he left, false apostles came in with ungodly motives trying to undermine him. So you hear a lot of these statements of him kind of saying, that's not who I am, and defending himself, saying, I hope you still trust in me, that kind of thing. Verse 12, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to be proud of us, so that you may have a reply for those who take pride in the outward appearance rather than in the heart. He's talking about these false apostles. Verse 13. For if we are out of our mind, it is for God. If we have a sound mind, it is for you. These false apostles were saying, look at what Paul did. Paul is crazy. Paul's nuts. Look at how look at the things that he's doing. Look at the things that he's going through. Look at the things, the decisions Paul's made. He's out of his mind. And a lot of times when you live a godly life, it's going to appear to people who are not godly to be crazy. You're going to appear to be out of your mind. He says, hey, listen, if we look like we're out of mind, it's because we're living for God. If we have a sound mind, if that's how you judge us, fine. It's for you. Verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. Since we have reached this conclusion, if one died for all, then all died. Now listen to the language here. And he died for us so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. So he says if Christ died, then all died. All right? So we're dead. But now we're talking about being alive and living for God. Does this not sound familiar? It sounds a lot like that episode I was watching. Verse 16, from now on then, we do not know anyone in a purely human way, meaning without some spiritual understanding. If we have known Christ in a purely human way, yet we no longer know him in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Listen to the language. Old things have passed away. And look, new things have come. Everything is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed the ministry or the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You are not the same person you were before you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that you don't act like that person. I'm not saying that you don't even feel like that person sometime. I'm saying you're not that person. If I can go back to that episode that I was watching, this woman, she gets reanimated, right? And this new DNA, so she looks different. She's using this alien creature now. But there's something of her old human life in her that keeps drawing her back. She can't completely become this new alien creature because there's something about her humanness that keeps pulling her back. And isn't that true with us? We're saved. He says we're a new creation in Christ, but there's something about that old fallen nature, the residue of that old nature still within us that tells us that's not who we are. We're not really new. So I'm not saying that you don't struggle with the same issue. Struggling is a part of the Christian life, but I'm saying that you are not who you were. God has started something new in you. He has put something new in you that will change the way you live your life. So here is the big idea for this morning. Be the brand new person God made you to be. I think that's, if we want to look at this passage from kind of a bird's eye view, be the brand new person that God has made you to be. That's the big idea. Now let's flesh that out by talking about what that looks like. And here's what Paul shows us. First, live life with a new motivation. What does it look like to be a brand new person from a Christian point of view, from a spiritual point of view? Live life with a brand new motivation. As fallen human beings, our motivation in life usually revolves around self-advancement or self-preservation. Right? That tends to be the default of our nature. We tend to do what's in our best interest. And even when we want to do something good, and when we want to do something that is right, oftentimes the motivation behind that is a self-centered motivation. So we might be doing the right actions, but with a motivation that is not entirely pure, or at least not entirely unselfish. Michigan State University did a study a couple of years ago in which 97% of faculty members and staff who were bet $40 that they could stay with a six-month exercise program and were successful. So they got this group of staff and faculty and they said, okay, we bet you that you cannot stay with this exercise program for 6 months. When they were bet that and they were promised to pay off of $40, 97% of them were successful. They got another group of faculty and staff and they just said, hey, we want to see if you can stick with this program for 6 months. They didn't promise them any payoff in the end. Only 19% of that group made it through the six-month program. Now listen, this kind of motivation is not all bad. I mean, on a certain level, that's a good thing, right? We need to have a kind of a self-preserving motivation in life. My mom and I often talk about how we don't understand people that seem to lack a basic instinct for self-preservation, making just basic choices in life that are gonna at least give them the things that they need to survive. This kind of motivation can help somebody work hard in school, get good grades, get a good job, provide for themselves. That's not a bad thing. But if your worldview doesn't take you beyond that, if that's the beginning and the end of kind of how you live your life and the motivation for your life, it can lead to some very self-absorbed behavior and a self-absorbed life. The Christian life ought to be motivated by something more. Now, maybe when you came to faith in Christ, if you're a Christian here this morning, you came to faith in Christ, maybe because you heard, wait a minute, if I die without putting my faith in Christ, I will be separated from God for all eternity in this place that we call hell. And I don't want that. And so I'm going to put my faith in Christ. That's a very self-preserving type of motivation, and that's all right. Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. And so that's not a bad motivation. I don't want that. And so I'm going to put my faith in Christ. But what I want you to see here is that a part of the new work that God does in us is to give us a new motivation in life, something that goes beyond self-preservation. This is a part of what it means to grow up as a Christian. It's okay to start with, I want to avoid this bad thing. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's kind of the infancy stage of the Christian life. To grow up means I'm motivated now by something new. Look at what Paul says in verse 11. Therefore, because we know the fear of the Lord, we seek to persuade people. The fear of the Lord ought to be a motivating factor in every Christian's life. Not fear is in the sense of fright. Some English translations you may have say, since we know the terror of the Lord. It's not a good word to use in this context. It's fear in the sense of reverence or respect. It means taking God seriously. And I like that thought for fear, taking God seriously. It means having some sense of the power and the majesty and the holiness of who God is and respecting that. He is good, but He is not to be trifled with. Does anybody use that word anymore, trifled? Trifled with? You know that word? It means to deal with something as if it were of little significance or value. Whatever. That's trifled with. We don't treat God like, whatever. Right? He's not the man upstairs, that kind of thing, right? He is the holy, holy, holy God. Fear in this context is the opposite of that notion of, whatever. Right? Fear takes us to someplace else. We will someday stand before God, as we saw last week in verse 10, and give an account of our lives to Him. That ought to sober us up a bit. That ought to knock some of the silliness out of the way we do the Christian life and the way we do church. Think about the nonsense that churches go through in petty squabbles and splits and things. It's not always nonsense. Sometimes there are very serious issues, but so many times the fights that we have in church, and I did a sermon a couple years ago, I had a whole list of things that churches fought about. Real churches, real examples. And it was just nonsense. When we come to this place of having a proper reverence and fear for the holiness of God, it kind of knocks that stuff out of our lives. That's why Paul said in verse 9, whether at home in the body or away from it, in other words, whether we're still living in this life or we're in the presence of the Lord, we try to please God. We saw that last week. Because we take Him seriously. And Paul says in verse 11 that a part of taking God seriously is persuading others to take Him seriously as well. And we're going to talk about that more in a moment. But here's my question for you. How seriously do you take God? Does the reality of who God is impact the way you live your life? Does it change anything about your life? He is not tame, but He is holy. Does that have an influence on the choices you make? He is a God of judgment. He is a God of judgment. Who has shielded you from His wrath in Christ? Does that change the way you worship Him? It ought to. God is a God of judgment. He's a God of wrath against sin. But in Christ, He has shielded you from that. As I said earlier, Christ took upon Himself the full measure of God's wrath. So that you don't. That ought to affect the way you worship Him. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with, look at the words, with reverence and awe. For our God is a puppy dog. It's not what it says. For our God is what? A consuming fire. How many of us come to worship with that in mind? Not in the sense that we're afraid, but in the sense of wow. Wow. That's what we were saved from. Let a deep respect for God motivate how you live your life. Here's the other motivating factor in Paul's life, the love of Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? Fear and love motivated them. So obviously, fear here cannot mean fear in terms of fright. It doesn't make sense to say fear and love if you're thinking of fear in the sense of fright. So obviously, fear here means all respect, but also love. In verse 14, he says, Christ's love compels us. What does that mean? It means that the love that Jesus had for Paul so overwhelmed Paul, he was willing to stop living for himself and live instead for Christ. Somebody puts Paul's statement here in the form of a question. How can we cling to our own lives and demand our own way when Christ was so willing not only to give up his physical life, but also to give up the glory of heaven to come and to be this human being who died for us? How can we ignore that kind of love and not be motivated by it? Or here's another question. Given the love that Christ has shown us, why are so many Christians motivated by a sense of duty rather than desire? How many of us as Christians are motivated by, this is what I ought to do. It's what I'm told to do. Paul didn't say that an obligation compelled him, did he? He didn't say that a list of rules compelled him. He didn't say that a threat of punishment compelled him. It was love that compelled him. I have a book in my office or at my home or somewhere. I've kind of lost track of it. It's a little book by a guy named Philip Keller called Lessons from a Sheepdog. It's a small book, and if you've not read it, I really encourage it. He's more well-known for one called Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. But this one I really love. And it's a true story. It's a story about this guy, Philip Keller, who is a rancher in Australia, and a dog he bought. And this dog, when he bought this dog, was wild. It was unruly. Had to be on a leash, had to be in a cage, had to be kept away from people because he didn't obey commands. He would bite people. He was kind of a wild dog. And if I recall right, it's been a while since I've read the book, I think the dog was going to be destroyed because the owner just couldn't handle him anymore. But Philip Keller said, no, I'll take the dog. So he buys the dog, takes the dog home to his ranch, which was extensive, I believe thousands and thousands of acres. Opens the crate that the dog's in, and boom, dog takes off. Over the hills, gone. Keller's thinking, well, I don't know if I'm ever going to see him again. But he puts some food out, and the next day he sees that the food is gone. He doesn't see the dog, but the food is gone. So he puts some more out, and the next day the food is gone again. After a little while, the dog begins to show himself, maybe coming over the hill a little bit and sitting up there until he sees that it's clear, but Keller can see him. And then when he leaves, he comes down and eats the food. And that happened for a little while until the dog got to the point where he would actually come and eat the food in his presence, in the presence of Philip Keller. Not too close. He didn't allow him to get too close. Kept one eye on him, and he's eating the food. But he was willing to come when he was standing there. And then that transformed into Philip Keller being able to sit next to the dog while the dog ate the food, speaking kindly to him. And then one day he reached out and he put his hand on the dog and began to stroke him. And eventually that dog became his dog and obeyed him. He would sit at his feet, as he said, in his home. He would walk alongside him. And that dog allowed Philip Keller to train him to herd sheep. He would walk beside him until he gave a command, and the dog would run and obey the command and come back to him. No leash, no cage, no coercion, no punishment. Why? Because the love of the man compelled the dog to submit to his authority. And isn't that a picture of you and me? It is the patient and sacrificial love of Christ, not the threat of punishment, not coercion, that compels us to willingly submit to His authority and to live our lives for Him. That's the motivation that a grown-up Christian should live by. And right now, that feels pretty like guilt-ridden, doesn't it? When I say that's the motive, because we are thinking about our lives and we're going, oh, well, okay, that's not exactly what I do. It's a growing process. That's what we're aiming for. Here's the second thing that Paul shows us that we should do. If we're going to be brand new people, the brand new people that God has created us to be, we need to engage life with a new nature. And this is really the heart of the passage. We should engage life with a new nature. Last week we saw that one day at the resurrection we will receive brand new immortal bodies. But here's what we need to understand this morning. God has already given us a new nature. Salvation is something that happens right now. It's secured in Christ. God sends us His Holy Spirit as a down payment of what is to come, but it is not complete right now. We are saved. Our relationship with God is restored. We get a new nature. One day, we're going to get the rest of it, a new body, and all that goes with that. But right now, we do receive a new nature. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. When you respond to Christ in faith, there's a fundamental change that takes place in your life. You are not who you were. God has changed you. And it's all throughout the Bible. It's not just here in this one passage. In Ephesians chapter 2, we learned that we went from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive in Christ. Paul uses those words. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, and God made you alive in Christ. That is a fundamental change in who we are. Now we have the capacity to know and to understand and to relate to the things of God because we are now spiritually alive. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul tells us that we have been taken from the dominion or the kingdom of darkness and we have been put into the kingdom of God's Son. That's a fundamental change in who we are. In Romans chapter 6, we learn that whereas we were once slaves to sin, unable to break free, and there's that whole Exodus, Egyptian slavery kind of thing coming through, but whereas we were once slaves to sin, we are now dead to sin and free to serve God, and that's a part of our new nature. All of that. And because we have a new nature, we need to learn to live like new people. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from Him, and that doesn't mean just learned it in an intellectual, it means you've bought into it, right? You've put your faith in Christ. Since that has happened, there's something you've got to do now. It's not automatic. Throw off the old sinful nature and your former way of life, which was corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. The Christian life is a lifetime of putting off and putting on. You put off the old way of life that was characterized by that fallen nature, and you put on a new way of life that is consistent with your new nature. And that's a process. And listen, I'm here to tell you that I have not mastered this process. In fact, one of your fellow church members got to witness me losing my patience yesterday and not being like Jesus very much to someone I need to have patience with. All right? So it's a process. Listen, the Christian life is not just about conforming to a standard. That's what I want you to understand here. It's not just about conforming to a standard. A spiritually dead person can conform to some standard of righteousness if enough pressure is applied. And that's what our society used to do. Our society used to apply pressure. Our culture used to apply pressure, saying, that's shameful, that's wrong. And enough people said that generally speaking, people tried to live in the middle there and not go to what was shameful or not go to what was wrong. And if they did, it was in secret. It was in quiet. But those things are gone in our society, right? The guardrails are gone. There is nothing shameful in our society anymore except for being intolerant and hurting puppies. Other than that, I don't know of anything that really is shameful in our society. And so that pressure is gone. And so people are not conforming, even in an ungodly way, are not conforming to any kind of standard of righteousness. But I want you to understand something, that godliness isn't about conforming because somebody puts pressure on you. It's not about even living up to God's standards. It's about living out of the new life that God has created in you. Does that make sense? I don't know if I muddied that up or if I made that clear. Okay. Being godly is not about living up to some sort of standard. Here's the bar, you got to reach it. All right? Good luck. Try your best. You know, somebody's gonna shame you if you don't, so try really hard. That's not what godliness is about. Godliness is about God has put something in you, a new nature, and you live out of that. You live out of what He has done in you. Imagine someone who has inherited $500,000 from a dearly departed rich uncle. All right? And now imagine this person is working herself to the bone, trying to pay off some extensive debt. Maybe some, you know, young person came out of school, came out of college, got all kinds of debt. And they're working themselves to the bone trying to pay off this debt. That's foolishness. If they've had $500,000 applied to their account, why would they do that? See, it doesn't make any sense for those of us who have been given a new nature to live like we're still the same old fallen people we always were. That's our muscle memory, by the way, to live in according to the fallen nature. That's our spiritual muscle memory. And we kind of go back to that sometimes. But what I'm telling you is that God has changed us. Salvation is more than a ticket to heaven. It's a new nature that enables us to grow in godliness as we learn more and more about what it means to put off the old and to put on the new. And here's the last thing that Paul shows us that we need to do if we're going to be brand new people, and that is pursue life with a new mission. Pursue life with a new mission. Let me ask you something. Let's say that you knew a week in advance that a major tsunami was going to hit a populated area in some country. Doesn't matter how you know, it just you know for certain that this is going to happen. What would you do about it? My guess is you would make it your mission in life to go and to tell those people in that area what was coming so that they could get to a safe place. Earlier in this passage, Paul said, since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. Meaning, since that we take God seriously, including His judgment against sin, we try to persuade other people to take God seriously. This is Paul's mission in life, and it should be our mission in life as well. We can see the tsunami coming. We know it's coming, and we need to try to persuade as many people as possible of the truth that is coming. You can't force anybody to believe anything, but you can try to persuade them. That's why Paul says, you know, we beg you here, we implore you to be reconciled to God. And that's why he says in verse 18 that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. It is our mission as believers to lead men and women into a relationship with God. Verse 19 says God is busy reconciling the world to himself through Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And it's up to you and me to tell them that. Christ has made us his mouthpiece. Paul uses the word ambassador. An ambassador has no power on his own. He has no agenda of his own. He has no policy of his own. He's representing someone else, and that's what we're doing. Christ is no longer here saying, follow me. And so we've got to do it. Imagine a beach on a holiday weekend crowded with thousands of people, unaware that the tsunami is coming. Now I want you to imagine a couple of hundred of those people who do know. They've been told and they believe the tsunami is coming. They know. But they quietly get up and slip away to safety, never telling those around them of the danger they face. That's you and me, if we keep the message to ourselves. And what's the message? Look at verse 21. He made the one who did not know sin, that is Christ, to be sin for us. In other words, he was treated as a sinner, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, the perfect man, was treated like a sinner by God, so that you and I, the sinners, could be treated by God like perfect men and women. That's the message in a nutshell. So here's my challenge to you. Make it your goal this week to tell one other person about what God has done for them. What he's done for you and what he's done for them. You might know somebody right now to talk to, somebody at work, somebody at school, somebody in your neighborhood. Right now, I said that and boom, this person popped in your mind. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're going, then you need to pray for an opportunity. God, put somebody in my path that I might have that opportunity to talk to. Use the outline that I put in your notes of verses. Or just read them John 3:16 and tell them what Jesus has done. Or grab one of the tracts that you'll find on the wall in our foyer and read it to them. But do something to share the message with someone. Take some of those Christmas invitation cards and hand them out to people and invite them, bring them to our Christmas musical, because I'll tell you what's going to happen. We're going to talk about Jesus and what he's done. We're going to tell people, hey, God has provided a way for you. Why? Because if you are a believer, it means that you have a brand new mission in life, helping others to be reconciled to God. That ought to be your mission. That ought to be my mission. Listen, you can't make them believe. And that's sometimes where we get off the tracks, right? We get frustrated. You tell somebody and you share your heart with somebody, you share scripture with somebody, and they're like, "Nah." I had a guy named August. I used to work with at JCPenney's when I was going to seminary out in Dallas. And he and I had dinner one night, and I explained the gospel. You know, nice guy, and we had a good, friendly relationship. I explained the gospel to him, and then I ended with, "Now, is there any reason why you shouldn't accept Jesus Christ as your Savior right now?" And he said, "Yeah, I don't believe it." "And what do you do with that?" "I don't do anything with that. I share the message, and I say, would you want to respond?" And he said, "No." Now, Lord willing, someone else shared the message. And someone else shared the message. And someone else shared the message. And that was 25 years ago. Maybe he's come to faith. I don't know. But that's not up to you and me. Our job is to scatter the seed of the truth, trusting that it will find receptive hearts and God will use it. If you're not a believer, if you've not been made right with God, I want to give you the opportunity right now to understand what this is all about. I would be a hypocrite to stand up here and say, we need to tell people about the judgment that's coming and what God has done and not do that right now. And I don't know what's in everyone's heart here this morning, but I'm willing to bet there's somebody here today that has never trusted Christ as their Savior. Maybe you know the truth, maybe you don't, but I want to tell you what the Bible tells us. Look in your notes, and it's also in the notes behind me here. Here it is. This is the 30,000-foot view of the message of the Bible. You know those pictures that you look at, and they're a bunch of tiny little pictures of like faces of people, and when you look at them closely, you see all the little pictures, and you back up, and you get like a picture, a big picture. That's what the Bible's like. There's a thousand little stories, micro stories in the Bible, but when you back up, you get the big picture, and that's what I'm going to give you here. Here it is. Every human being is a sinner. Every human being is a sinner. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Bible tells us. We've all sinned. There's no one that's left out of this. So this is not a me, you, us, them kind of thing. This is an us kind of thing. We're all in that boat. And then look, number two, sin has serious consequences. I think this is where a lot of us kind of get off track. You know, we kind of, I know I'm a sinner, but we don't really understand the seriousness of sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at that first statement. For the wages of sin is death. Do we really believe that? Part of that's physical death in the sense that because we live in a sin-cursed world, we die. But more specifically, because we're sinners, we are separated from the one who is the source of life. And that is what it means to be spiritually dead. Our relationship with God has been severed because of our sin. And you may be here this morning, you may be going, okay, yeah, but I get along pretty well. You know, I live a fairly happy life. I'm not sure being separated from God's all that big of a deal. And here's why you believe that, if that's what you believe. It's because in this world, God has shed His grace on you. And you've received the blessings of life, and there are many of them. The Bible tells us that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, meaning He spreads blessings to all human beings because of His general graciousness. But one day, if we die in our sin, we step from this life into the next, where that ends. Any relationship with God, any benefit, any blessing from God is gone. It becomes complete. That separation becomes complete, and it becomes eternal. And we realize for the first time what it really means to be separated from God. Look at the third point. Jesus took the consequences of our sin when He died on the cross. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Again, He took the full measure of God's wrath when He died on the cross. Remember He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was that forsakenness that we deserve that He took for us. And then finally, it's only by faith that we can be saved. It's not faith plus anything. Not faith plus your promises. Not faith plus your best effort. Not faith plus your good works. Faith, period. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him, one condition, shall not perish but have eternal life. That's the truth. If you're a Christian, take that truth and share it with somebody. If you're not a Christian, listen. Judgment is coming. It just is. Our God is a consuming fire. He is holy. He cannot look upon sin without judging it. And He will judge your sin unless you put your faith in Christ. In which case, God who made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Put your faith in Christ and God no longer judges you based on your sin. He judges you based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here today and you've never done that. And for the first time perhaps, maybe like August 25 years ago, you've heard the truth, you've heard the truth, you've heard the truth, you've heard the truth, and today you're going, I'm going to do more than hear it. I'm going to respond to this truth. Maybe you're here today and you say, I need to put my faith in Jesus Christ. I want to help you do that. I want to help you do that. I'm going to ask that everybody here, just bow your heads for just a moment. And if you're here and you need to do business with God in this very specific way, I want to lead you in a prayer. Like I think I said this last week, the Bible doesn't tell us we have to pray to be saved. It tells us we have to believe. But the prayer is a way to tell God that you believe. It's a way to actively respond. And so you might offer a prayer that sounds something like this. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've done things that are wrong. But I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. And I believe that if I put my trust in Him, You will save me. And so right now, the best I know how, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Thank You for saving me. Teach me to live like the brand new person You have made me to be. In Jesus' name. Father, I pray again for anyone who might have offered that simple, sincere prayer as an act of faith, that You would impress upon them the truth of Your word. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, I pray for the rest of us that You would impress upon our hearts the truth of Your word, that in Christ we are a new creation, that You've given us a new nature to live out of. Help us to learn what that means. Help us to recognize the lies of the enemy. Help us to recognize even the lies of our own heart and mind that tells us we are not new. We cannot overcome whatever it is. That we cannot be who You've called us to be. Father, help us to recognize the lies. Because the enemy doesn't determine the truth. Our hearts and our minds don't determine the truth. Only what You say in Your word determines the truth. So help us to live to be the brand new people You have called us to be. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you're here this morning and you have put your